Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the, and you take that home and be your very own. We love to give that to you. And I trust God will want to speak to us through his word. But before he does, I think it might be helpful for me to note the sadness that has impacted our nation this week. Certainly, we continue to be sad at the gun violence striking the innocents in our schools. And for much, we must, I think, continue to pray. But in particular, a brother of ours was shot down this week in a very tragic and public sense. When I first heard of Charlie Kirk's assassination, my instinct, as I communicated with my children, is that Christians are still martyred. Even in America. And as soon as I thought of that truth, I hope it was the Lord who reminded me that God works through the persecution of his children to spread his kingdom. And we need look nowhere else but to Calvary's Hill to see God's method, for God's son was also murdered by evil men. And it is through the work of Christ dying that God has chosen to spread his kingdom. And there, for 2,000 years, God has used, as has been said through church history, the blood of his martyrs as the seed of the church. And I can't help but note that it seems to me, at least in this week, the name of Jesus is far more prominent in the public discourse than it has been the week before. So, my dear brothers and sisters at Hamilton Baptist Church, let us continue to pray for the Kirk family. Let us pray for the families of those who lost their young ones at school shootings and certainly lift them up. But in addition, pray that God would take abhorrent evil and use it to bring eternal salvation as God's people respond, I hope, in ways that honor Jesus Christ. And so we will pray towards that end in a moment. But first, let us consider God's word here in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of God. And his mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we are thankful that we can now come to you and hear from you in your word. I think, at least for me, this is somewhat of a difficult passage, at least in my study. I pray you would help us to not simply see the severity of these verses in front of us, though I think they are severe, but I pray the severity of the passage will be overshadowed by the glorious news that you invite anyone, regardless of their family, to be in your family. So may that be the banner that flies over this sermon. The family of God is open to any who would come. Father, we pray that your family would grow in our nation, indeed in the world, through the death of our brother and your son by faith, Charlie Kirk. I pray that you would use this tragedy not simply to give attention to political point of views, but help our nation drive far more deeply into the foundation of a faith in Jesus Christ, and that Christ would be pleased to save the lost and establish his kingdom in new and fresh ways through the sacrifice of his servants today, as he has done for the last 2,000 years. For we ask it in his name. Amen. It was in the year 1665 in the remote village of Derbyshire in England, where they were struck by the bubonic plague. Fleas that had been infected with the disease were brought into the village through damp cloth that came from London. The tailor unpacked the cloth, hung it by his fire to dry, and he would be the first person in that village to catch the deadly plague. He would die a few days later in September of 1665. By Christmas of that year, 42 people had died in the village from the plague when the plague seemed to end. But sadly, once it warmed up by the next summer and the fleas became more active, the bubonic plague returned in 1666, far worse than ever. The death toll in this very small village actually reached a peak of 5 or 6 people dying a day. It was in August that Elizabeth Hancock, our sister in the faith, buried her 6 children and her husband, all who died in a span of 8 days. The historian records that the people of the village stood on the hill and watched her dig the graves alone, unable to help for fear of contagion. This village was served this entire time by a pastor named William Maupinson. You can read his letters today, in particular of these 2 years. He would describe the smell of sadness and death in the air. His wife, Catherine, who would tend to many of the dying, she herself would contract the plague by doing so. It was on August 22nd in 1666 when Pastor Maupinson and his wife Catherine went for a walk together, and Catherine commented on the sweet smell in the air that day. She died the following morning. She was 27 years old. In the midst of this death and personal tragedy, Pastor Maupinson sought to care for every member in his church. His letters detail the amazing extent that he would go to serve and to love people, even as he wrote in his letters, "I am a dying man." Certainly he was a scared man who continued to care as he placed his hope in Christ, his ultimate hope that life eternal has been given to those who trust in Jesus. And when that plague ended in the winter of 1666, it had taken 267 of the 350 members of his church. 9 days after his wife died, he wrote to his patron on September 1st, exhorting his patron to obey Jesus no matter the cost. This is what he wrote. "Dear sir, let your dying chaplain recommend this truth to you and to your family, that no happiness nor solid comfort can be found in this vale of tears like living a godly life. And pray ever to retain this rule, never to do anything upon which you dare not first ask the blessing of God upon the success thereof." I wonder what role obedience has in your life. How important is it to obey Christ? Is that just something that you get to when you can, or is it fundamental to who you are? What about if that obedience comes at an incredible cost, a significant cost? What does obedience to God say about our relationship with the Lord? I do believe it's very easy, especially in this nation, to presume that we belong to Jesus. It's even easier for you to presume that because you are here this morning, or perhaps you've been raised in a Christian family. To be raised in a Christian family, of course, is a great blessing. My family was praying last night as we gathered for family worship, and some of my children were praying to God, giving him thanks for the family in which they were raised. I think the Bible has much to teach on the family. The Bible gives much praise to the family. I think the church is probably the largest pro-family institution in the world. I believe the family to be one of God's greatest gifts. The Bible, of course, instructs us on family relationships. We're told that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this pleases God. We're even told that adult children are to support their elderly parents financially in the Bible. One of the Ten Commandments, one of the ten, is to instruct children to honor their parents. And so Jesus will scold the Pharisees in the strongest terms for their failure to care for their moms and their dads. Likewise, the Bible teaches parents on that we should teach our children, that God intends Christian parents to pass on their faith to their kids, that God gives them. We're told that children are a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. We're told extensively on how husbands and wives are to treat each other, love and honor, respect and submission. There's much about the family that's in Scripture. The family is good, and the family is glorious, and the family is necessary, and the family is not ultimate. And my friends, if you are tempted to give your family priority over everything, I encourage you to pay attention to these verses in front of us. There seems to be, to me, two popular views of the family today. One view says the family is this limiting restriction, right? The family gets in your way. All the rules and the obligations and the chores. The family inhibits my personal freedom. It is a constraint upon me. This is often a view of a kind of unsettled teenager. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, I can't wait to get out of this house, right? And in fact, I live in California, Southern California. The way I chose a school, I went to the school farthest away from home where I could still pay in-state tuition, which, by the way, in California is about 800 miles, okay? Right? I just want to get away. So I finally do what I want, finally be free. But there is an opposite extreme of the view of the family, which I think is probably more found here in this room today, is that the family is my ultimate goal, and that we celebrate the family and we love family values, and the family is where I find my personal fulfillment. And this is what Christians say, being a husband and being a dad is what I want. It just fulfills me. Being a mom and a wife is my center. The first says families deny us what we really want. The second says the family is the source of what you really want. And Jesus says both are wrong, as we this morning consider Jesus' family. We'll do so in three steps. Noting, first of all, that the family, your family, won't give you a relationship with Jesus. We begin studying our text here in verse 31, when we read, "And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." So Jesus' mom and brothers arrive. They're outside the house. They can't get into the house because the crowd is too great. You'll see the crowd in the next verse. So they call to him. They send word. "Hey, will you tell Jesus that his mom and his brothers are out here?" I just want you to note, by the way, that Jesus is a real man, and he has a real mother, and he has real brothers, and we'll read later that he has real sisters. I mentioned this briefly, this footnote, if you will, that the fact that Jesus has brothers doesn't help the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Last time I went to biology class, I learned how children are made, and I won't review that with you, but it's hard to get brothers if your mom is a virgin her entire life. In fact, we will discover in Mark 6 that Jesus has at least two sisters and four brothers who are named. I'm reading from Mark 6 now, he was the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, as well as his sisters, plural. His adopted father, Joseph, is not here in this story, nor is he found in any story in the Bible once Jesus reaches the age 12. And so most presume that Joseph is dead at this time. It is clear to me by the time that Jesus is crucified, his adopted father, Joseph, is dead, but we find his brother and his mom, Mary, have come to get Jesus, but they can't get to him. And so they send word that they're here. The assumption, of course, is that Jesus will stop what he's doing, right? Presumably teaching so that he can go to his family. They are, after all, his family. Family has special rights, right? My kids just walk right into my office. You will knock, especially if the curtain is drawn, the blinds are drawn. You'll knock. My kids will not. They just in they come, and usually with their friends. So that's always exciting. There's a whole parade of people coming in, right? They don't need the backstage pass. They're family, right? You don't need to show your ID and say, you know, this. I'm his mom. I have special right here. At least that's the assumption. And it's helpful, I think, to recall the context. I think this same event we're studying in verse 31 began in verse 20. And so we preached this last time. I won't do it again, but I just, by way of reminder, we read in verse 20, then he went home and a crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. So his family at this point are here for a family intervention. They're not simply trying to visit with Jesus. They are trying to stop Jesus. They are standing in opposition to Jesus. Well, word gets to Jesus through the crowds, as you see in verse 32. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And so Jesus is informed, but as you'll see in a moment, Jesus does not, as the assumption is, stop what he's doing and go to his family. In fact, there is no indication in this passage at all that Jesus meets with them. There's no. We don't get to the end and says, okay, then he finally went out to them. There's never that encounter with them. And in this day in particular, in our day, I think it would be, but in this day, this would be scandalous. This is a very traditional culture. Family is everything. Family had a claim on you. You drop everything for your family. And Mary's request and Jesus' brother's request is normal. It's expected. Jesus' response was not. And I think we see something clear here immediately, that family ties don't get you in. I think the symbolism is interesting. The disciples are next to Jesus. They're on the inside. The family is literally on the outside. And they could play the family card all they want, but that does them no good. It does not get them to Jesus. And so I remind you of what you already know. It's helpful to be reminded that your physical descent is not how you become part of God's family. I was born to Douglas and Patricia Karn in 1974, and that means nothing whether I am accepted by God and part of his family. My children will not get into heaven by saying my dad was the pastor of Hamilton Baptist Church and my mom was utterly devoted to you. If playing the Christian card doesn't work, the family card, I should say, doesn't work for Jesus' mom, it will not work for you. The family wants to meet with you, Jesus. In a sense, he says, well, tell them if they think they're my family, then they should act like it and follow my father. Well, it's shocking, I think, what Jesus doesn't do, but it's even more shocking in what he says as we consider, secondly, the family doesn't come first. I think he teaches us this here in verse 33, because we see he doesn't go out to his family. Instead, he asks this penetrating question, and I think offensive question, and he answered them, that's the crowd, who are my mother and my brothers? Again, this is stunning. I just imagine if I came for my son and I, you know, he was in there and with a bunch of people, maybe he was with his friends, and I, hey Gideon, your dad's calling you. And if my son were to say, who's my dad? Right? Who is he? That would hurt. That would be hard to hear. And this culture, his brothers must have been enraged at this. Mary had nursed him and changed him and dressed him and loved Jesus all the way into maturity. And I think she must have been hurt at this rebuke. And what's worse is that Matthew at this point will tell us that he gestures with his hand to those sitting in the room as we read in verse 34, and looking about and those who sat him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. These are my family. And I think there's no way to read this other than seeing a rebuke of Mary and Jesus' brothers. Jesus will rebuke those who stand in opposition to him. I think about Peter, who Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, you don't need to worry about that. We got you covered. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That was a rebuke. That was a strong rebuke. Mary here reminds me of John the Baptist, who starts out very strong in her faith. And then when things aren't working out the way that he imagined, John the Baptist, that is, he begins to waver. Remember that? He sends his disciples, are you really the one, or should we expect another? And it seems like something is happening here in Mary's life. This is a rebuke of what she is doing, standing in opposition, believing he's out of his mind, as we saw in verse 21. In other words, Jesus does not, as you see here, venerate his mother. He challenges her. It is a common practice in our day to venerate, as the word, that's the word they'll use. I'll use the word worship. There's a common practice today to worship Mary amongst Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. And I would suggest to you that such a worship of Mary is not only unbiblical, it is idolatry. And I understand that they will protest. No, we don't worship Mary, they'll say one moment. And then the next moment, the Eastern Orthodox priest will pray the divine liturgy. O birth giver of God, in that thou art a wellspring of kindness, vouchsafe unto this compassion. Look unto thy people who have sinned, and manifest thy power as ever. For trusting in thee, we cry aloud to thee. I don't know what you call that, but I call that worship. Well, they said, we don't worship Mary, but then our Roman Catholic friends will pray the next moment. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, we fly unto you, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To you we come, before you we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer us. Listen, if that's not worship, I've been at this for 30 years. I don't know what worship is. I'm sorry to say that. In fact, I've read the Bible, as I trust you have, and I don't find one example, not one time, of anyone praying to a saint. You will find no one praying in this book to Moses or David. No one seeks the intercession of Abraham or Joseph. No one pleads for the mercy of Paul or Peter or Mary. We find this nowhere in the Bible. And we, by the way, if you want further evidence, we find this nowhere in about the first 600 years of the church. And so I say it again with, I hope, tenderness in my heart, but conviction as well, that Mary is a woman worthy of our emulation as a sister in Christ, but not our adoration, and certainly not our worship. And I would tell you in particular, it seems like there's a reason I'm pausing here, because there is a growing trend, especially of young men who are being persuaded by very smooth-talking individuals to abandon the theology taught to you by the church in which you were raised, the faith for which the reformers bled and died, and they are inviting you to come home to what they call Mother Church, whether that be Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And as this happy Protestant, I will gladly say that in part is an invitation to idolatry, and you ought to beware. It is not biblical. And we see that, I think, right here in this passage. After all, Jesus asked in the presence of my family, who's my mother and my brother? He's not dissolving the family bonds. He's showing the superiority of the spiritual family bond. Those are in Jesus' spiritual family are more important to him than his human family. We see this in Luke's gospel when he's 12 years old and he's in the temple, and Mary has this question. You know, she finds him after 3 days and says, son, why have you treated us like this? And the assumption is the family takes precedence. Family takes precedence over all other relationships. And 12-year-old Jesus says to Mary, his mom, didn't you know I should be about my father's business? Yes, this family is important, but there is something more important to me than family. And I think there is an immediate application to us. Like Jesus, your family relationships cannot come before your relationships with God and his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus must come first. Now listen, we have heard the testimonies of conversion of people, haven't we? And we've been moved by them. And I was into drugs and before I met Jesus, and I met Jesus and everything's changed. And I was sleeping around and then I met Jesus and everything's changed. And I was living for greed and career and then I met Jesus and everything's changed. And we've heard them all. But have you heard this one? Before I met Jesus, I lived for my family. They were everything to me. I lived for my spouse's approval, and I worshiped my kids. My family was the most important thing to me in the world. But now I've met Jesus. And I haven't heard that one. We, for some reason, do not see the family as a good thing that we can turn into an idol like other good things. In fact, I think the idolatry of the family might be the most acceptable sin within the church. Now, ought not to neglect our family. I begin with the biblical instructions on the family. I remind you, in the final hours of Jesus' life, he ensured that his mom would be taken care of by the beloved apostle. Jesus is not teaching, and I am not suggesting that you should love your family less. In fact, I think when you become a Christian, your love for your family should grow. But I am suggesting, or I am teaching, that Christ is explaining that you should not trade one idol, you know, money or whatever it is, for another idol, family. After all, we love the stories, you know, the main character, you know, gives up career and all this, and now he's just giving it all to his family. He's just simply trading one idol for another. The family is not everything. Your relationship to Christ is far more important, my friends. The family is good and the family is glorious and the family is indeed necessary, but the family is not ultimate. And so Jesus will tell the potential disciple who approaches Jesus and says, "Let me bury my father first." And Jesus will say, "Let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me." And so Jesus will explain in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not," these are the words of Christ, "hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we know from the context of the rest of the Bible, he's not calling us to hate our family. In fact, Jesus will teach us in the Sermon on the Mount that to hate in your heart is to commit murder in your heart. But what he is teaching us is that our love for Christ needs to so far exceed our love for our family. There is a danger that we live for family when the Bible says family cannot provide for you your ultimate meaning in life. I think in particular there's a danger for us. As a dad of 8 kids, this danger is near my heart, is making our children everything. In fact, I know there's a lot of talk about patriarchy today. I don't think we live in a patriarchy, and I don't think we live in a matriarchy. I think we live in a kinderarchy, okay? Where our schedule becomes totally and entirely determined by our kids. And all of our life revolves around our children. And I just want to challenge you, moms and dads, and just to challenge my own heart, that may not be as loving as you think. If you are subtly convincing your kids that they are more important to you than your God and the service to his people, it is not good to lay down everything for your kids. Your kids are beautiful, no doubt, they're important, but they make very poor gods. And you ought not to convince them that they are. I think the godly family resists filling the schedule with all the good activities if it keeps us from seeking and serving our Lord. Of course, sometimes your family isn't a challenger to the allegiance in your heart. Sometimes your family actually stands in opposition to your faith, as Jesus' family is doing here. They're opposing him. By the way, we know this, John 7, if you're interested. Verses 1 through 5 tells us that Jesus' brothers mocked him for claiming to be the Messiah. They said, "Well, why are you hiding? Why don't you go?" It says everyone in Jerusalem was trying to kill him. His brothers said, "Hey, go down to Jerusalem, show all your mighty works if you're so powerful and good." And then verse 5, just so you know they're mocking him, John adds his commentary, "For his brothers did not believe in him." Okay. So we know that they don't believe his claims to be the Messiah. His family stands in opposition of him. And if Jesus' family was opposed to him, probably shouldn't be surprised if our family sometimes is opposed to our faith. And I trust some of you recognize this. Some of your families, by God's grace, is not true for mine, but some of your families, you have family members who think you are out of your mind because of your commitment to Christ. And they said, well, why do you have to go to church so much? Why do you have to talk about Jesus so much? Why are you giving your money away? Why are you serving? And then even some of you, like you want to be a missionary, perhaps God's raising. There'll be family where you thought they're fully on board with your Christian commitment, but now it's getting crazy because you want to go someplace far away and you're taking grandkids and all the rest. And that's not what I signed up for. Why do you want to do that? Don't you just want to serve Jesus here? And they'll stand in opposition to what God is working in your life. And if that is true of you, I remind you of the words of our Lord who said, do not think that I have come to this earth to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see the opposition that Christ is promising. This is, I've come to bring this. And this may not be as prominent in our land, but I'm afraid if you lived in Iran or Iraq or Azerbaijan or Eritrea or Somalia and you came to Christ, you would see some opposition coming from your family. You would see the enemies are from your own household. I remember it was, I don't know, about 20 years ago, I was in the nation of Azerbaijan, which is just north of Iran. It's a Muslim nation. There's a people group up there. There's about 2 million that we think there's maybe about 100 Christians there. And there was this woman who claimed to come to faith in Christ. And she met with the Azeri believers. And once, she met for like 4 hours, like almost like an interrogation. And when she was done with the meeting, the missionary then met with the Azeri believers and said, well, what do you think? Is she a Christian? And they said, we're not sure. We'll believe her profession of faith if she tells her husband that she's given her faith to Christ, if she's willing to bear the cost of following Jesus. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Maybe you know something of this, that your family opposes your commitment to Christ. I think blessed are those who are spared of the painful choices between God and family, but not all are that blessed. Sometimes there's a conflict between the Lord and our family, and I just remind you, the Lord has to win every time. We say it with honor and charity and kindness, but we must say to our family, I'm sorry, I love you, but I must obey my Father in heaven. That, I think, requires wisdom at times. That requires counsel from other godly believers. God does require you to honor your family, and so we have to navigate those. Once again, a lot of times young people, they go off to college and they get all fired up for Jesus sometimes, and I love that, but sometimes they become obnoxious about it, right? I don't know if you ever encountered that. And then they come back and they have like a mission to tell all other Christians why they're wrong about this and that and all the other things. And if you're a young person, I just want to warn you of that. Being on fire for Jesus doesn't mean you have to be annoying, okay? And so go to college and get fired up, and that's wonderful, but let your growth lead you to kindness and gentleness and generosity and graciousness to those who may not share your convictions. And you should encounter your family with that kind of heart. Now, if your family's opposition is severe, I find the words of Christ, they're startling and hard, but helpful, for he'll say in Mark 10, and we'll get there, I hope, God willing, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what he offers you. Because there are some Christians, and I've met them in Iraq, who following Christ means they flee and they take their kids and they run and they end up in northern Iraq and they have no place to stay and they have no job and they don't know anyone. And what happens by God's grace is the tiny little church there wraps their arms around them and says, you come and live in our house and we will put food on that table for you and we will get you on your feet. And the church rallies, and the person who thought they had lost everything realized, I do have sisters, and I do have brothers, and I will have possessions because of the grace of God. Now, Jesus says, and then eternal life to come. And I think there's something of a challenge for us here, Hamilton Baptist Church, with all our busyness and our Loudoun County ways. Oh, church, we are to not be a performance we attend for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. We are to be a faith family to one another. We are to welcome each other into our lives. Now, there's 300 members of the church. You can't. We're all not going to be the same degree of closeness, but we should have those relationships with one another. Well, if your family does oppose your Christian faith, I just want to leave you with this hope, and we're going to move on. This is not the last time we see Jesus' mom and brothers. I hope you're aware of that. After the resurrection, the church is gathered in the upper room for prayer, and who's there? According to Acts 1, the disciples were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And I just think that's unbelievably wonderful, that through faith, they too became part of the true family of God, that Jesus' mother became his mother, and Jesus' brothers became his brothers. In fact, Jesus' brother James would become the lead pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, even during the age of the apostles, which I find very interesting, and would go on to write scripture, as would his other brother Jude. In other words, his brothers are now worshiping Jesus as God. They worship literally their older brother as the Son of God. How do you get your kid brother to worship you as God? That's impressive. Because sometimes it's hard to get your brother to like you, let alone worship you. In fact, I've told you this before, I'm sure. I have, I'm 50 years old. I have never once had this thought. Maybe my brother Rob is God, right? That is just, it's never once occurred to me at all, okay? Okay, how do you get your brothers to worship you? Well, a good way to do it is to rise from the dead 3 days later and then to ascend into heaven. And they might think, well, maybe this whole God thing was right. In fact, you might not know this. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus, as resurrected, specifically appeared to James, his brother. And I trust to do so in grace because he loved him and wanted to bring him to faith. Like, don't rely just upon the fact you're my brother. Do you understand who I am? I am the very Son of God, the Messiah of humanity. And you too must trust in me, brother. And the faith family was open to James as it is open to all who would come, as we consider lastly. God's family is open to all. I wish I knew how to preach. I'm struggling here. I don't know if you noticed that. I wish I knew how to preach this better. Because I prayed this earlier, because I think these are severe verses. It's hard for me to hear as a dad, to be honest. But I think there's so much hope here. And I think it's so glorious that God here in his Son would say to them and to us, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I know you know this, but again, as Peter reminds us, we can stir ourselves up by way of reminder. Christian, you are part of God's family. God has said to you, God, the creator of all things, has said to you, I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. That changes everything, doesn't it? Our identity becomes radically changed. I'm still a Karn. I'll be a Karn, I think, for all eternity. And that's good, and I'm happy. I like being a Karn. But it's far more important to me that I'm a Christian. When I even writing this sermon, I was thinking about when my kids were young. They're all getting old now. One's getting married, two are off in college, and they're all growing up before our eyes. But I remember when they were young, and I have three boys, and my oldest boy, Josiah, he would always wear cowboy boots. We always just growing out of cowboy boots, and soon thereafter, his little brother Gideon would be wearing cowboy boots just like his older brother. In fact, Gideon hasn't worn out of his cowboy boots. He's still got them on today, I imagine. But he's just looking up to his brother, and they didn't play soccer. Of course, that wasn't an option in our house, but they played baseball, right? Because, well, the older brother played baseball, and the next brother played baseball, and the next, right? And when you're young in particular, you just want to be like your big brother, don't you? Well, I have a big brother whom I love and admire. And when I grow up, I want to be just like him. And his name is Jesus. I am the brother of the Messiah. I am the Son of God Almighty. And by the way, what does that make us? Well, that if I'm God's son and you're God's son, then that makes us siblings, I think, if I'm doing that right. It makes us brothers and sisters. Now, that's not the direct teaching of this passage, but we'll find that elsewhere. But it's certainly there by inference. And as I've already said, I think we should treat each other like family. We should act like brothers and sisters. And I don't mean all the squabbling and the bickering. I mean the being committed to each other's welfare. To be honest, my heart was warmed, I don't know, it was about a month ago maybe, when there, I don't know if you saw this after service, there was, I don't know, about a half dozen 18-year-old girls in the foyer weeping because they're all going off to college. And they're excited to go to college. They weren't weeping because they're going to college. They're weeping because they were leaving their church family. And that just warms this pastor's heart that these young women are sad that they have to part from this because it's a family to them. I want you to understand Hamilton Baptist Church intends to be a family gathering. We're not a business. We're not a store. This is not a performance. This is not something you come. We come together as a family and get involved in each other's family. When you come home and there's dishes in the sink, you don't tell mom to get at it, right? You pitch in. You start working. You don't do that at 7-Eleven, right? You go to 7-Eleven and the Slurpee machine's broken, you don't go out to your truck and get wrenches and start working on it. Right? What do? You go to the one of the two other 7-Elevens in Percival, okay? There's a difference. There's a difference between a family dinner and a restaurant. The restaurant, you go and you sit down and someone else is taking care of you. And what would you like? And how can I bring that? And I'll bring this now and I'll bring this later and we'll want some more water. And you even get to complain if you don't like it. It's cold. It's not cooked the way I want it. You could leave a comment card, right? You do that to your mother. Well, your father will have a comment for you. Okay. Right. You don't just sit down and serve. You get up and you set the table and you're part of the family. Don't treat Hamilton Baptist Church like a restaurant. I don't like this and I don't like that. And I'm going to send that one back and I a little more water, please. Hamilton Baptist Church, as God's family, is intended is to be a family. And you should come and not thinking, this evaluation, what do I like? What don't I like? Of course, you're not going to like everything. Who likes everything about their family? Every family has crazy uncles and all the rest, right? It's a family. You should come and say, how can I help? Someone give me a chore. This is my family. I want to be involved. What are our needs? I want to be part of it. My friends, if you are here and you're not plugged in, if you're not forming relationships, if you're not serving, this will never feel like a home to you. It won't. You have to take that initiative. You have to make those steps. And the reality is, of course, that not everyone is in this family. I mean, Jesus looked around the room and he said, well, he didn't say, everyone here is my mother and my brothers. He says, those who do the will of God are my brother and my mother. That's not popular, by the way. I don't know if you know that. It was, I don't know, about 10 years ago, the governor of Alabama said at a church service that everyone here is not my brother or sister if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He then went on to preach the gospel and gave a gospel invitation, and the media went absolutely ballistic that he would not affirm that everyone there was a child of God. My friend said, well, just read verse 35. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He tells us who are his family. And how is it that we know we're part of his family? Well, he tells us who does the will of God. Those in his family are known by those who, by God's grace, want to obey God's word. Now, it's important. This is not how to get in the family. This is how you show you are in the family. He does not say, whoever does the will of my Father can enter my family. We don't become brothers and sisters of Christ by our obedience. Rather, we identify ourselves as brothers and sisters by our obedience. Jesus' own brother James, when he would write that scripture, as I mentioned, he would say, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do it. That's obedience. We have to obey. We are to be obeyers of Jesus. We are to do the will of God. And that does not simply end at coming to church and taking notes. It really begins when you leave. You drive the car with your family and you go home and you're with your neighborhood and at work and you're in your private quiet room with your phone in your hand and deciding what you're going to look at. That's when the obedience comes. And Jesus says, I know my family, and they know they're in because they display the family resemblance. They look like me. They want to do the things I do. That's how we know. It's not how we get in. We get in the family by faith. We get in the family by bowing in supreme trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus tells us in the very first sermon he ever preached, Mark 1:14, the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe the gospel. We come in by trusting in Christ, not by doing anything, but by bowing our knee to him in faith. I appreciate Tim Keller's work in The Prodigal God. It's a wonderful little book. I commend it to you, in which he says Jesus is the true elder brother. He willingly brings us into the Father's family at his expense. He died for us. We sit at the Father's table dressed in Jesus' clothes with his ring on our finger. And then he asks, do you live every day as you are a member of God's family, accepted and loved? Remember, a child in a family obeys not in order to be loved and accepted, but because he already is loved and accepted. And so it is true that Jesus alone is righteous, that Jesus alone can overcome our sin, that Jesus alone can conquer death, that Jesus alone can pay for our transgressions, and that Jesus alone invites us into the very family of God. But we come by trusting in his finished work in the cross and the resurrection by faith. And when we do come, if you have come, you will be changed. It will transform you. That's a work in progress, there's no doubt. But we will be adopted into God's family as the spirit of adoption comes upon us, and we will find an increasing desire to do the will of God, because God now is our Father and Jesus is our brother. And I tell you, that's a good family to be in. Today, it seems to me rejection is everywhere. Husbands reject wives, and wives reject husbands, and parents reject children, and children reject parents, and it's very painful to be rejected by your family. And Jesus, I think, is in some sense saying, you may be my family, and you'll never be rejected, and you'll have love without condition, and it shall never end and go on forever and ever, and a billion years, it's just beginning. I'll just keep pouring it out upon you. I understand to the family to turn against you, it robs you of peace, and it leaves you with doubt and weary, and I just think Jesus is saying, I understand that, and you'll have to deal with that, but I have a love that will blow past your hurts. I do. I have a love that actually changes who you are. It will transform you, and you will become mine, and you will never have to fear rejection from me. He will never move on. He will never find another that he favors. He loves you, and nothing will separate you from that love. And so you may have a great family, you may not have much of a family at all. I'm just telling you, Christ offers you his, which is far better than any here upon this earth. He says, not whoever obeys me is my servant. Not whoever obeys me gets to be my disciple. Not whoever obeys me gets to be my follower. Jesus says, those who do the will of God, that man is my brother. That woman is my sister. That woman is my mother. And so I tell you, my fellow children of God, take heart and come anew to our Lord, knowing that this relationship that we have with him rests entirely in his good and sovereign hands through his sacrifice. And it's this sacrifice that I long to commemorate with you through this supper meal. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this morning. It's a challenge, there's no doubt. It waters my eyes thinking about it and rewriting it and preaching it. I think some of these issues are difficult to navigate. I pray for great wisdom and counsel. I pray for none of us here that you would diminish the love that we have for those who are united to us by blood, but that instead, you would be pleased to expand exponentially the love that we have for the one that we've been united by with his blood. Help us to love you more. I don't think we love you enough. I'm not sure we ever will, but we want to grow. And so, Father, exalt your Son in our hearts, that all the things that compete with him, whether they be good or illicit, will fade away, and that we will have eyes for him alone. Give us those eyes as we take this supper meal, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.